tonight we will be reading from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So Psalm 51 is a rare psalm. It's one of the handful of psalms where we can trace its genesis to a specific point in the life of the people of God. Now, and what's interesting is that the psalms don't always do this. And so whenever it happens, when we are given that information, we must ask ourselves, why is it that either David included this in the as the heading, or the editor that or the editors that put the Psalter together made sure that that information was in there? Why is it that we need to know this information? Because it makes it stand out. And I would argue that for this particular psalm, the content matter, the subject that it's dealing with, is likely the reason why the it's there and why it draws our attention, because the psalmists want us to focus upon the mercy of God. Martin Luther had quite a bit to say about Psalm 51, particularly verse 1, which is, Lord, have mercy upon me, which is a classic prayer in the Christian tradition, going back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's called the Kyrie or something. There's an interesting name for it. And it was a common prayer of monks in the monasteries. But he writes that unless one actually appreciates their need for mercy, then a prayer for mercy is basically meaningless. And particularly, he was criticizing the way these monks were using the prayer, which is essentially, he said, they pray this, but they're confident in their own righteousness and morality. And so they're praying this prayer essentially as an exercise of showing how good they are. And so in this way, prayers for mercy become exercises in self-righteous pride. Isn't it funny what we can even do with a prayer for mercy? And this just highlights how confused we can get about the nature of mercy. On the one hand, we could treat mercy as if it is earned by those who desire it through tearful words or actions or important deeds that we can essentially grease the skids a bit, try to get God to move towards us if we're good enough. Or we might act as though mercy is something that is given to us like a vending machine, like we talked about before in about a week ago, that is, we approach it essentially as if we put in the requisite coinage of confession, we push in the button and we get out mercy. It's just mercy is just on the other end of the formula. And so this means that people can approach mercy as though it is earned or merited by our works, or we can approach it like a cheap handout. Now, in our passage today, we are going to see where mercy begins. And we need to remember, when it comes to mercy, there are essentially two parties involved: the one giving the mercy and the one receiving the mercy. That is, there is God and there is man. And we will attend to each party tonight. And so first we'll begin with us. And that is, our experience of mercy begins with our confession. If we are to experience mercy, where do we start? Where do we begin our experience with mercy? Well, we begin our experience with mercy with confession, as David does here. And we see three aspects of confession in here, which is first, confessing what we have done. David, he gives a personal knowledge of sin. He declares in verse 3 that he says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. That is, his sins are in a constant replay mode in his mind. His shameful acts with Bathsheba, his deception and murderous conspiring with Joab against Uriah. And we know what that's like, don't we? When we've done something terrible and sinful and we wish it would just go away, but it replays in our mind over and over again, and it causes us grief. Also, notice that David uses the personal possessive, my, when he's talking about his sins. These are not the general sins of mankind that David is confessing. He says they are my sins, my transgressions, and my iniquity. And we need to remember that true confession involves the personal ownership of my sin. Further, he owns the evil of his actions. David describes his actions with three words: transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Transgression focuses on the aspect of willful rebellion against God's commands. It is to cross the line, to transgress. And the word iniquity carries the idea of twisting or bending something out of shape. So iniquity, in a sense, is the distortion of our very humanity or morality that is manifested in actions that violate God's commands. Now, the word for sin is a general word in the Hebrew for wrongdoing. Has anyone heard that sin means to miss the mark? Heard that teaching before? Well, they talk about, oh, well, sin is like there's a target, and if you shoot at the target and you miss the target, they would call that sin. Well, there's some truth to that in that aspect of it, in the sense of it's missing the mark. But what people kind of do is they kind of go, oh, I did my best and I missed. That's not what the Bible means by sin. It means I missed as a result of deliberate, sinful action that I took. All right, that's why I missed the mark. But these three words, transgression, iniquity, and sin, are to be understood not simply individually where we parse them all apart, but really taken together in a comprehensive way to basically understand David saying that he is saturated with sin and guilty before God and therefore needs mercy. The seriousness of David's sin is further highlighted by the merciful actions that he is pleading God to take. He's asking God to blot out and to wash and to cleanse. The Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke wrote about how monks used to take pagan scrolls and they would take off these, they'd take off these writings that were very, perverse, and they would take these pagan scrolls and they'd scrape them off. They'd scrape the writing off of them, and they would use them to copy scripture onto them. And this is essentially the idea here. David is asking God to take his sinful record and to scrape it off, to scrape it away and remove it. He pleads with God to wash him personally like one would wash a soiled garment. And it was kind of a violent process that they would do it on. At my house, my washing machine, there's a knob that says soil level, right? And it's like my clothes, one thing, my kids' clothes, it's high, But he's basically saying, Lord, the washing machine for my soul, turn that soil up level up as high as it goes, because there's some cleaning to do. In cleansing, interestingly, David is actually asking here for God to pronounce him clean of his sin. It reminded me of the process where a leper who was healed of his leprosy would have to go to the high priest or to the priest and be declared clean before he could rejoin the community of God's people. Could be said that David views his sin as a sort of leprosy of the soul and declares that God's mercy is what he needs. Only God's mercy is what's going to erase his sinful record, remove the stain of his sin, and pronounce him clean of his evil actions. In verse 4, he summarizes all of this by simply describing his wrongdoing as doing that which is evil in God's sight. And that is truly the very definition of sin. And note how this is almost the exact same wording. It's pretty much the exact same wording that the narrator and the prophet Nathan used in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 to describe what David had done. David speaks in very plain terms about his sin. It is evil what he did. He has committed evil and therefore needs mercy. Calvin said that there is an implied antithesis between the greatness of the mercy sought for and the greatness of the transgression which required them. In other words, he's saying that as evil as David's sin is how far mercy will have to go. How great the mercy required highlights how great the sin is that David has done. And already here we note a massive change in David's attitude. His sinful defenses and the hardness of his heart have been broken down. God is kind of plundering his soul and expunging the wickedness that David had given room to grow there. And what is left now is tenderness and godly sorrow. And we must understand that if we are to experience mercy, then we must confess what we have done. It doesn't mean that we confess in the sense that we must confess every single thing that we have ever done, or that we must confess all the things that we don't know that we have done that people anxiously worry themselves about, but rather we confess the sin that we are aware of, particularly what the Bible would refer to as willful sin, sin that was done explicitly in the breaking of God's command. And so we see, and so that's the first aspect of confession, confessing what we have done. Secondly, we see that David teaches us to confess who we did it to. And we see this particularly in verse 4. And I've talked about this point many times because it's very important. It's one that we should never lose sight of when it comes to sin, but that when we sin, no matter what it is, that any sin against any man or woman, it doesn't matter how old they are, it doesn't matter who it is or what it is, any sin is ultimately a sin against God. It is first and foremost, or God is, as D.A. Carson says, God is always the most offended party when it comes to our sin. And so David has sinned against many people, right? In fact, it is hard to find a single person in the kingdom of Israel that David has not sinned against. Uriah, Bathsheba, his own house, his army, his own people. He has violated his duties as a king, as a husband, as a military commander. Yet most importantly, he has violated his duty as a worshiper of God. Do we have the same priorities when it comes to how we view our sin? That the first thing, the most wrong thing that I did is that I violated my duty as a worshiper of the Lord. That's number one. Derek Kidner says, notice the immense contrast here between the self-absorbed outlook of 2 Samuel, where David's question is in effect, how do I cover my tracks? Whereas here, he's now asking, how could I have treated God in this way? Matthew Henry explains this principle because he says, look, it's when we willfully sin against the Lord, it is God's truth that by willful sin we deny, his conduct that we despise, his command that we disobey, his promise that we distrust, his name that we dishonor, and it is with him that we deal deceitfully and disingenuously. We can never just point to say, God, it's not personal about you. I just don't like him, right? Now again, notice that we are here dealing with willful sin. That is things that we have done in the full knowledge that we were violating the command of God. There are other times when we sin because we fly off the handle, we utter a careless word, we make a sinful indulgence in the moment. But once we realize that these are sin, we ought to confess them and try to ensure that we don't repeat them. And we want to be clear, all sin is sin, but we also recognize that all sin is not the same, right? It's sin for me to hate, you know, this person over here. It's sin for me to hate Bob. It's worse for me to murder Bob, right? There's a difference. Okay? They're both sinful. They're both evil. They both require confession and mercy, but there are gradations of sin. Yet, and in the scripture, willful sin, sin that is done in express violation of God's word, is viewed as particularly wicked. Even while sin done in ignorance is still viewed as sin and wrongdoing. Yet again, all sin is sin, and all sin is sin against God and must be treated as such. A third aspect of confession is confessing first what we've done, confessing who we did it to, and third, confessing why we did it. Now, of course, there's the motives of lust and just wanting to cover up and kind of have everything that David did what he did. But ultimately, he says, I did it because I was born sinful. From his conception, sin affected his nature, he says. He was born in iniquity and conceived in sin. But interestingly, he's not offering that up as a defense, as many people do today. David's not saying, well, God, no one's perfect. Well, God, we all have faults. He's not saying, well, you know, maybe I could have worded that a little differently. Or I could have, you know, done it a different, gone a different way about that with the whole Uriah thing. I mean, it amazes me when someone will quote Jesus who says, let he who has no sin, you know, cast the first stone. But they seem to forget that at the end of the whole episode, he goes and tells the woman to quit committing adultery. Right? Or the people forget that the same person who said, judge not lest ye be judged, as people are so wont to quote, is the one who will also return one day and judge the world. And some claim that the Bible here is, in David's words, is teaching that physical intimacy between a husband and wife is a sinful act. Talking about being conceived in iniquity. And that's not what's saying here. Some people in the church have taught that. Some people outside of the church just point to that and go, oh, look at that backwards teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. Rather, what David is stating here is what we like to refer to as the doctrine of original sin. Which is that Adam, by his sin, infected all mankind with sin such that mankind is sinful by our very nature. This is why Paul refers to all mankind as children of wrath in Ephesians 2:13. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Jews and Greeks, that means everybody, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And lest we, you know, wonder if original sin is just a New Testament idea, consider the fact that Paul, in that almost the entirety of that passage, is just a string of quotes from the Old Testament. Paul there is quoting from Psalm 5, verse 9, Psalm 10, verse 7, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 36, verse 1, Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 140, verse 3, Proverbs 1:16, and Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 8. Paul has done his Old Testament homework. And two chapters later, he explains why all of this is the case for mankind. He traces it all back to Adam. He says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so David's point is not to excuse his sinfulness, but rather to say that his sin is an outworking of the sinful nature that has been a part of him since he was conceived in the womb. And therefore, if God is going to be merciful, he must address the sinful nature as well. The experience of mercy then involves these three aspects: the confession of our sin, the confession of to the one we have truly wronged, and the confession of our sinful nature itself. For it is only here, when we are undone by our utter sinfulness, when we reckon with our helplessness before our sinfulness, that we are actually ready to receive the mercy of God. We are, in essence, declaring ourselves guilty criminals before the celestial judge. And it's saying that we have no excuse for our sins and that our only hope is His mercy. But the thing is, many people don't want to go there. They want mercy first before they even admit they did anything wrong. And if they did anything wrong, it wasn't that bad. And you know what? It probably really didn't deserve to be punished anyway. Right? I had good intentions in doing it. Or it was only wrong in this way. But there is a difference between asking God for mercy and asking God to give you a pass, or to give you a do-over, or just to be like, or just to go, well, I'll just make an exception for you. You get by. But it's crucial that when we have sinned against the Lord, that we confess it to Him, because in doing so, we place ourselves in the same position as the tax collector in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 13. Where he says, the Pharisee was standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I mean, this guy is like the perfect neighbor. Keeps his grass cut, you know. You don't want to borrow his tools because he'll come after you. But like, he just, everything's neat, everything's nice, everything's prim and proper. You don't want to cross him, but he's a good neighbor. He's not putting a couch in his front yard. He's, you know, just everything's well-maintained and nice. You know he's judgy. Like, you know he's judging you because he looks over at you and goes, I don't like what you're doing. But at least he's a good neighbor. You know he's not going to break in your house. You're not going to, you know, you don't have to worry about him. Oh, but this tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And who did Jesus say went home justified? Who sounds a lot more like David? Doesn't David have a record that he could plead? David, who, before he was even called, had defeated a bear and a lion. Hey, God, remember Goliath? Took him down with a sling and a stone. You know, had the military conquests by faith, did all these wonderful things, how I endured faithfully under the afflictions of Saul. And he doesn't even bring it up. It doesn't come up at all. David says, my only hope is the mercy of the Lord. And so our experience for mercy personally begins with our confession, because confession prepares us to receive the mercy of God. But we need to understand that the reality of mercy, the reason that confession does anything, why mercy is even an option, is because the reality of mercy begins with God. Because mercy truly begins with God's love. David appeals in this passage to God's mercy in two ways. He does this in verse 1. He appeals to His steadfast love and abundant mercy. Steadfast love is translated in other versions of the Bible as loving kindness. In the Hebrew, it is the famous term hesed, or otherwise known as God's covenant love. What this means here is that we have more than simply emotional love or bare mercy as an abstract principle. To appeal for mercy on the basis of God's hesed is to appeal to His loyalty to the covenant that He made with His people. It is not unlike a spouse who has violated his marriage vows, who in repentance asks his wife to be faithful in love and to have mercy upon him, even though he has been faithless. He's not asking for her to justify his sin. He's not asking her to let him continue in his sin. But he's saying, look, I'm appealing to not to my love for you, but to your love and goodness. Will you have mercy upon me? In the same way, David is not appealing to the God's mercy because he's saying, you know, God, deep down, I'm really a good person. God, deep down, I really do love you. He's saying, have mercy upon me because of your goodness, your faithfulness, because of your loyal love. I've broken all those things. And so, God, I'm asking for your mercy because you haven't. Because you don't. And yet at the same time, this love is not simply, you know, we talk about covenant love. Well, covenant love of God is not what he gives because God got suckered into a bad deal. The love of the covenant comes from the very character of God himself. As he declares in Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7 about himself. The Lord, he declares that he is compassionate, gracious, full of loving kindness, steadfast love. Or as John declares in the New Testament, that God himself is love. And so an appeal for mercy based upon the loving kindness of God is an appeal to his very nature as expressed and even committed to his people in the covenant relationship. The concept of abundant mercy that David also appeals to is essentially God's compassion. The Hebrew concept of compassion carries a connotation of a mother's overwhelming concern for her child. And it is not wrong to say here that David is appealing almost to the motherly concern that God has over his people in his desire to love them and be gentle with them. And so to pray for God to be merciful is to ask for God to do something which is wholly unwarranted on our part. It must in every part come from him. Because God is not required to be compassionate or loving simply because someone confesses. Rather, confession procures forgiveness and favor and mercy from God because of who God is in himself and the steadfast love and compassion he has covenanted to give. Secondly, we see in this passage that mercy begins with God's character. And we see this in the second half of verse 4, where David notes how his own sin highlights God's justice and blamelessness. David says here essentially that when we willfully sin against the Lord, it only serves to highlight how righteous and holy he is. It's like in a novel where they'll have a character and then they'll have that character's foil. They'll introduce a character that's meant to highlight certain virtues in the hero. And so they'll bring in the villain is meant to highlight the heroics of the hero. Right? That's kind of this. Or sometimes they'll bring in a romantic foil. And so as two are pursuing the same one, and this person serves to highlight the qualities of the main character. Well, likewise, our sin highlights the justice and holiness of God. And it further highlights how blameless God is when he issues his discipline or his judgments upon his people or eventually the world. David certainly has in view here the temporal judgments that God has given to him, saying that the sword will never leave his house and that the child that he had by Bathsheba will die. In verse 6, we're reminded that it is God who looks to the heart, for he delights not in outward displays of truthfulness, but the truth that comes from inside out. For when God teaches, he does not teach us with, you know, a whiteboard hoping that we're absorbing the information, but he teaches us in our very hearts. When we realize that God is concerned with what is in our hearts more than with what is on our lips or in our hands, this teaches us how much we absolutely need mercy. Because we may be able to fool other people, our family, our church family. We may even fool ourselves for a time, but never the Lord. So mercy comes from God, who is both himself, who is himself both just and blameless. And finally, mercy begins with his ability to save. We could only plead for mercy if that is something God can actually give. This is really important. Something very important about this confession, particularly as it's set in context with the surrounding religions of that time. Because in ancient pagan religions of that day, it was not possible for sin to be removed. That's not what you did. That's not what the religious rituals were for. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But the main thing that you tried to do was to, by sacrifices, to pacify the wrath of the deity that you had angered. But knowing the exact thing you did wrong was a dicey proposition. Because for one thing, there were not really a lot of permanent revelation actually given or written down by these so-called gods. Further, these religions were all polytheistic. And so when you pleased one god, you likely ticked off another god at the same time. So in the ancient Greek myths, you've seen movies about Troy. There's the Iliad that was written about the attack upon Troy. Well, what's going on with Troy? What's the deal with Troy? Well, Troy was home to a guy named Paris, and Paris at one point was essentially called up to be the judge of a beauty contest between three gods: Aphrodite, Hera, and Athena. And so he chose Aphrodite, the goddess of love, right? Really the goddess of lust. And so she, of course, loved that, right? Guess who didn't like that? Hera and Athena, who despised Troy, the city from where Paris was from, after that, and really just want to see that sucker destroyed. And that's pretty much what the war is about, at least as far as the gods are concerned. Or you also have the book of the Odyssey, where Odysseus, he's favored by Athena. He pleases Athena, but for that, Poseidon hates him, right? You just can't win when it comes to polytheism. And so all of this meant that when you were trying to make appease the gods, you had to kind of cover all your bases. That's why when you hear these pagan religions, they'll go and they'll sacrifice to this god and that god. And you've got in Athens, you've got the shrine to the unknown god. We're just covering all the bases because we just don't want gods to get mad at us and we don't know what's going on. Because gods also, even if you know all that stuff, they're not consistent from day to day. They might wake up and just want to mess with you. But even if you're able to do it, your sin is never actually removed from you. You only pacify the anger. There's no expiation. There's no blotting out. There's no washing away. There's no cleansing. But the Bible teaches us that our God does remove sin. And we know that ultimately he does this in Jesus Christ. Because confession itself does not accomplish the mercy of God. The mercy of God also does not violate God's justice. Yet if God's people are to survive his judgment, if we are going to dwell with him forever, then we must have something that will remove our record of guilt, that will remove the stain of sin, that will declare us clean. And in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is exactly what we have. For Jesus is able to do what man or any imaginary God cannot do. His death satisfies the wrath of God and removes the sinful record from our souls. His blood washes the scarlet stain of sin away and makes us white as snow. His life declares us not only clean, but righteous in the sight of God. This is where mercy begins. It begins in God's ability to save us from our sins. It begins with his willingness to save us. And it begins with his love. And so therefore let you and I, who have our own transgressions, our own iniquity, and our own sin, who like David were brought forth in iniquity and sin, cry out to God with our confession, the confession of our evil deeds against him and him alone, that we may receive the mercy that he offers us in the gospel and heal our souls. Let's pray.